Turn with me to Mark chapter 16. And while you're finding Mark 16, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning thankful for the opportunity to be in the Word of God, to look at what is truly the pinnacle of all of history. The pinnacle of all history, Lord, and we are just astounded at what the truth of the resurrection of Christ actually means. And I pray that that would be the case this morning. The text we're going to read has lots of words like alarmed and amazed and afraid. And I pray that today that is our response to the resurrection of Christ. It is no mere historical event. It is the historical event. I thank you for this text in Mark, which conveys that gravity, that weightiness to us. And I pray, Lord, that we would incorporate that into our own minds, into the way we think about the resurrection of Christ, into our hearts, the way we feel and experience the resurrection of Christ, and into our lives, the way we are obedient in response to the resurrection of Christ. We thank you for this glorious day, and we ask you to pierce our hearts with the Word of God. We pray in Christ's name, amen. When I was a kid, sometimes my mom would pack me and my brother up in the car, and we would go drive to the newest subdivision in town and walk through model homes. Something she liked to do. She liked to walk through the largest, most lavish homes. They had things in those houses I didn't even know you were allowed to have, all kinds of things. I mean, we didn't grow up with a lot, and so we walked through a house, and we were like, three bathrooms. Wow, you know, that's like luxury. And we didn't know anything about precisely how one acquired a home like that. So we always thought it was a possibility, and we were always saying, hey, is this where we're moving next? It wasn't ever a possibility, because for my mom, it was just a way to kill a Sunday afternoon. But we didn't know that. I didn't know what it took to financially purchase one of those homes. And there's nothing wrong with looking at and enjoying the vast array of creative designs in those homes. The fact is, it was never going to be a reality because there was nothing to back it. There was no reality to it. And I think in the very same way, many people are intrigued by the idea of resurrection. And in fact, we could even take a number of approaches to thinking about the resurrection. We could look at resurrection in the Old Testament. We could look at resurrection in the New Testament. We could look at the future resurrection of believers in Christ. We could look at the theological implications of the doctrine of resurrection. We could look at the resurrection power that Paul speaks of in Philippians 3:10. We could look at the hope and the confidence that we have based in our future resurrection. And frankly, even unbelievers are interested in those things. It is an intriguing idea to an unbeliever that I could die and be raised from the dead, never to die again. But unless you gather around the central and the sole reason that resurrection is even possible, then all you're really doing is walking through a model home that you will never live in. Without the resurrection of Christ, there is no resurrection except unto judgment. Without the resurrection of Christ, the Christian faith is pointless, it's hopeless. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith also is in vain. He said in verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. The gospel does not end with the death of Christ. You must have the resurrection of Christ to complete the gospel. And so in our text this morning in Mark 16, 1 through 8, we see an account of what happened immediately following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you would expect, as we are expressing this morning, words like rejoicing, words like elation, like exaltation, thrill, delight. Instead, words like they were amazed. They were astonished, which literally means a state of shock. They trembled. They fled from the tomb. And the final phrase in our text, they were afraid. And how's this for something interesting? You might see in your Bible that Mark 16, verse 9 has a little bracket before it. I've preached on this before. Mark 16, verses 9 through 20 is a wonderful little passage that was never in the original text of Mark. It's taken from other parts of the New Testament, and it's nice, but it's in brackets because that was not in the original text. Publishers keep including it. I wish they wouldn't. The last word of the Gospel of Mark concerns the resurrection of Christ and is they were afraid. Now, what's even more amazing, what's even more astonishing, is Jesus predicted this would happen. In fact, in Mark's Gospel alone, he predicted it three times, but no one really took him seriously. Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Mark 9:31, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later. In Mark 10:33, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and spit on him, and flog him, and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. Predicted it three times in Mark's Gospel alone. That's astonishing. And no one believed him. Without the resurrection of Christ, there is no good news of salvation. The work of redemption would be incomplete. Now, many have questioned the resurrection, but the Gospels contain abundant witness to the resurrection. The book of Acts is the story of the apostles' proclamation of the resurrection. All of the New Testament epistles depend entirely on a living, reigning Savior, now exalted to the right hand of his Father as the head of the church. The book of Revelation shows continually the risen Savior. It predicts his second coming to conquer his enemies, to reign over the earth. So if you say, I believe the Bible, I just don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, that's not consistent. If you believe the Bible, you must believe the resurrection. Jesus made a bold, a brash statement. And if it's not true, Jesus is the most arrogant man who ever walked the earth. If it is true, every human being must sit up and take notice and carefully, carefully, carefully consider Jesus Christ. Here's his statement. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If it's not true, it's the most arrogant statement ever. If it is true, then everyone must pay attention. Because to have one's sins forgiven, to be in right standing before God, Jesus claims there's only one way, not many, just him. If it's true, and it is, then there are questions that you must answer for your own soul. You must be certain that you're in the company of those who come to the Father. So I'd like to suggest three questions that you must answer. We're going to do a little bit backwards. I'm going to tell you about them first and give them to you as we go, so don't worry about them. You'll know when they come. So we'll get to those three questions in a bit. But first of all, I want to just examine our text this morning. Let's read Mark 16, beginning in verse 1. And when the Sabbath passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed, for you're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment were gripping them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. In all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's not one verse, not one word that actually records the resurrection of Christ. There's no kaplowy. There's no moment that says, and this is what happened. It's an event that's reserved for the halls of heaven. It is too special even for words, too glorious. A private moment between God the Father and God the Son, as the Son is raised to life and victory. Now, all four Gospels emphasize different aspects of the resurrection. Rather than trying to harmonize all four, I want to focus specifically on what the Holy Spirit inspired in Mark here. And we'll dabble a little in the other Gospels, but not much. Mark compresses a number of events to give a brief summary of what's key to his purpose. And what's key to his purpose is to demonstrate without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that Christ has called mankind to follow him. And the narrative, interestingly, focuses on these three women. The same three women that Mark mentioned watched the crucifixion of Christ from a distance in chapter 15. And it's interesting because these are women who faithfully were following Jesus, believing in him, helping support his ministry, and they're not even mentioned till the very end of the book. And suddenly, they're the main characters. They're grieving the death of Christ. They've followed him. They've ministered alongside him in the sense of supporting the ministry. They've been ministered to by him. They've heard everything he's ever taught. They've believed in him. He brought spiritual hope to them. He brought hope of forgiveness of sin and fellowship with God through Christ, but he died and he shattered all their hopes. Verse 1 begins, and when the Sabbath passed. This is not yet speaking of Sunday morning. This is speaking of Saturday evening after sunset. That's the official end of Sabbath. They went to the tomb early the next morning, but they needed to pick up some supplies. Shops in Jerusalem would begin to open as soon as Sabbath was officially over. So for a few hours in the evening, the shops would open again. And so these women went and they bought spices. They bought aromatic oils, sweet-smelling spices. This is not for embalming. This wasn't a Jewish practice at all. But it was for putting this external fragrant ointment on the body as an expression of their love. It was highly unusual to do this so late after a couple of days, but they couldn't do it on the Sabbath. The spices were to be brought to offset the odor of decay, although Jesus' body wouldn't decay according to the promise of Psalm 16:10, for you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. So what's very clear about this, though, is they had no expectation of the resurrection of Christ. They didn't expect this. They spent their money on the spices, a lot of money. All the Gospels stress the early hour, that right at sunrise, the first moment they could see enough to anoint Jesus' body with the spices, they came, but they had a problem. The problem is, who will roll away the stone? Now, this stone is rolled easily into place on a track. Rolling back a stone that weighs between 1 and 3 tons is not so easy, and they certainly couldn't do it. They hadn't thought to ask some men to come with them, so they didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't know also that the chief priests and the Pharisees had gone to Pontius Pilate to request that the tomb be sealed, like some sort of a rope that was officially the off-limits sign by Pontius Pilate. Nor did they know that Pilate would assign the guard of soldiers to stand watch at the tomb. So they walked in grief with their heads down, somber, sad in mood, toward the garden tomb where Jesus was buried. In verse 4, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was very large. The stone had been rolled back. Just to be very clear, the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. It was rolled away to let people see that he wasn't there. Matthew 28 tells us that an angel came accompanied by a great earthquake and rolled the stone away. The guards had fainted like little girls in Matthew 28. Mary Magdalene's initial response in John 20 was that someone had taken the body of Jesus away. But it says here that they entered the tomb in verse 5. It was spacious. It was intended as a family tomb, able to hold a number of bodies on the shelves that were cut into the stone. And the first thing that happened, they were scared to death. They were amazed. It's a word that means they were alarmed. It's not amazement the way we use it. When we say, I just bought this new car, it's amazing. That's not what this word means. It means to be terrified. It means to be anxious. It means to be highly agitated. I like the word alarmed. And they saw a young man. This is clearly an angel. No young man ever wore white in that time. And Mark simply describes him as the women saw him. The angel came as the divine messenger. The presence of the angel obviously emphasizes the miraculous nature of the resurrection. And the angel is wearing white. He's wearing a white robe. In the New Testament, white is the primary heavenly color. It's almost always mentioned in the context of the end times, of eschatology. It indicates the dazzling character of the glory of those wearing the garments. Now, I want to camp on this topic for a minute because it's very important to us. White is the color of heaven. In Matthew 17, Jesus is transfigured, a glimpse of his true glory. In Matthew 17, 2, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. When Jesus was ascending into heaven, when the apostles were watching, they had two visitors from heaven. And Acts 1:10 says, while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Jesus Christ, as he currently is, described in Revelation 1:14, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. White is the primary color of heaven, the perfect dazzling character of those who wear white. But what does that have to do with you or me? And why is it here? White in Scripture is the color of purity, the color of holiness, the color of perfection, the color of the moral and righteous ability to stand clean before holy God. Jesus warned the church in Sardis in Revelation 3 that they only had a few actual true believers in Christ in their church. The rest were religious frauds. And he said in Revelation 3, 4, but you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. To the nearly dead church of Laodicea, Jesus said in Revelation 3, 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself. In Revelation 4, 4, we get a vision of the church of Jesus Christ pictured or represented by 24 mighty elders, and they're clothed in white garments. In Revelation 6, 11, new converts who will be martyred during the Great Tribulation, they're in heaven, and to each of them was given a white robe. Revelation 19, 14, when all the saved of the earth are gathered in heaven, ready to come back to earth with Christ when he comes once again, all the church-age saints, when we're all gathered together, they are called the armies of heaven. In Revelation 19, 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And in Revelation 22, 14, we're told, blessed are those who wash their robes. And given the whole context of the book of Revelation, it means, blessed are those who have white robes. So white is clearly the symbol of purity and holiness, complete and total innocence and sinlessness before holy God, God who will not and cannot look upon or fellowship with sin or sinners. In other words, white is symbolic of the glory of God. And that's his standard for you. That's his standard for me. Which leaves us a small problem. The problem is that Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. The only thing white that you have, Matthew 23:27, the only thing white that you possess is what Jesus called a whitewashed tomb, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. In order to be presentable to God, in order to be in true, genuine fellowship with him, to not be rightfully judged guilty of violating God's perfect standard, you must be reconciled to God. You must receive, as it were, the white robe. There has to be a way to reconcile, to settle accounts with the Lord. The problem is that you have nothing that God wants. A dirty garment doesn't get cleaner just because you spray paint it white. The garment must be cleaned. You might say, well, I can do good things. I can do nice things. I'm not that bad of a person. I've done some nice things. I've done righteous deeds. Well, Isaiah 64 says that your righteous deeds, your attempts at pleasing God, are like disgusting, filthy garments. They're disgusting to him. Biblically, you cannot reconcile yourself to God because you have nothing to offer. You have nothing to offer. So the first question that you must answer, the first question, who will reconcile you to God? Who will reconcile you to God? So the women entered the tomb. They see an angel. They're terrified. In verse 6, the angel said to them, "Do not be amazed. Don't be alarmed." This angel was given perfect insight into exactly how they were feeling. Now, the emptiness of the tomb doesn't tell the whole story by itself, so the angel is there to tell the story in words, and he's giving small, easy-to-digest, concrete pieces of information. They're in shock, and so he's feeding them little, tiny pieces of information to help them grasp the reality of what's happened. He says, "Jesus of Nazarene," Jesus the Nazarene. In other words, the same Jesus. It's a clear identifier of this is the one you were looking for. Second bit of information, he has risen. He is not here. Clear, short, understandable revelation of what's happened. And behold, the place where they laid him, pointing out the evidence. Very short, very concise. By the way, this is the foundation of the whole gospel in a nutshell. Mark 16:6, and he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You were looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." This is the foundation of the gospel. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. That's death. See the place where they laid him, his burial. He has risen. He is not here. That's his resurrection. We just read this text this morning. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." There's the gospel. And now the revelation that they received from this angel is now the crystallization point of their faith. They came to anoint a dead body, but now they can go get their money back on the spices. And then the angel says, "But go." This is very important. This is a strong command. Their knowledge of the truth of the resurrection of Christ now immediately requires action of them. Their faithfulness had qualified them as the very first to hear the good news of the resurrection and to be the first to tell the disciples that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Mark 14:28, Jesus said, "After I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." And they weren't comprehending this. He says, "I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised, and I'm even giving you the meeting place where we're going to meet." That meeting wouldn't just be confined to the 11 disciples, though. The women were to go as well. And in fact, this was a special prearranged meeting. And what happened at this meeting? Well, we know what happened. Jesus appeared to hundreds of almost all young people, mostly young people. 25 years later, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:6, "After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain alive until now." In other words, Paul says, if you want to check and see whether Jesus was really raised from the dead, I got 500 people you can go ask, because they saw him. And at that meeting, something very special happened. We have a record of what happened at that meeting. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You remember what happened when Jesus was arrested? His followers were scattered. And now he's gathering them, regathering them in Galilee. He'll regather them as now a new people who will take up their cross, follow Christ, and proclaim God's victory over sin and death. So what did those precious, terrified women do when they received these instructions from the angel? It says they fled. It doesn't just mean to run fast. We get our word fugitive. It means to run for your life. Trembling and astonishment were gripping them. This is an imperfect verb. It means it's holding them over and over again. It's not a momentary, oh, I was startled. No, it's a continual gripping of emotion. They're realizing the profound reality of what's been declared to them. Matthew 28:8 tells us that not only were they gripped with trembling and astonishment, they also were gripped with great joy and ecstasy. I can't even fathom that. How can you be terrified and overjoyed all at the same time? They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They didn't start telling everyone who was they were already rising for the day. They waited to tell the disciples. Listen, there's no category of human experience to conveniently place the resurrection of Christ. There's no comparison. When God intervenes in history, we have trouble comprehending it. In fact, fear is the consistent response to the revelation of God in Christ. We see this just in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 4:41, they became very afraid and were saying that this to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Mark 5:15, they came to Jesus and observed the demon-possessed man sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Mark 5:33, but the women, fearing and trembling and aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. When Peter, James, and John saw Christ's transfiguration, Mark 9:6 says, for he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. The account of the resurrection of Christ to these women and witnessing this, seeing the tomb, hearing it from the angel, it is soul-shaking to them. And could I suggest strongly that your response should be the same? When Isaiah saw a vision of the glory of God, Isaiah 6:5 says, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Listen, you cannot simply consider the resurrection of Christ intellectually, making a cold, objective judgment call. Maybe I'll follow him, maybe I won't. It's like you're trying to decide whether to buy a blue shirt or a red shirt. It is not on that level. When Jesus was on earth, he said that someday he would judge all mankind. And you might say, yeah, sure, that's a nice little religious thing. You know what? When somebody says, I'm going to judge all mankind, and then he also says, I'm going to die 3 days later, I will be raised from the dead, I'm going to believe him when he says, I will judge all mankind. But now, when you see that death can't hold him, that he died, then got up out of the grave, there's reason to be afraid. There is reason to be afraid. Because the very same Jesus we find in Revelation 20, then I saw a great white throne. What color? A great white throne, pure, holy. And him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to the deeds. Here's the second question you must answer. The second question is, who will take away your fear? Who will take away your fear? Because this Jesus is one to be terrified of. Look back with me again at verse 3. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man. The stone was rolled back to demonstrate that Jesus had conquered death. He wasn't there. The women entered the tomb. They saw the evidence. that Jesus wasn't there. But though the narrative has the angel and the women, all who have entered the tomb, Jesus didn't need any of their help, just to be very clear. The New Testament affirms that all three persons of our triune God were involved in the resurrection of Christ. God the Father, Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. God the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:11, speaks of the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. And the Son of God, Jesus Himself, John 10:17, for this reason my Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority, meaning power, to take it up again. Now, while we affirm the total involvement of the three persons of the Trinity in the resurrection, Jesus needed no help. How is it that he could predict, I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I'll be raised from the dead? Because he was going to raise himself. You, on the other hand, at some point, unless Christ returns first, you will have a last breath. Just makes you want to take one right now, right? Your heart will stop. Your brain waves will cease. Your body will be sent to a mortuary. The blood will be drained from your body. Your eyelids will be glued shut. Your lips will be sewn closed. You'll be placed in a coffin, some more expensive than others. Doesn't make any difference. You're still dead. People will come. They'll look at your body. Then this coffin will be closed, and it will be screwed shut. It'll be placed over a hole in the ground that has a concrete vault in it. People will come and look at the closed coffin. They might even put a flower or two on it. And when all the people are gone, when all the cars have driven away and it's just the couple of guys from the funeral home, your body will be lowered into the vault. The vault will be closed. It'll be sealed. Dirt will be placed over it. And if it wasn't for a marker, eventually no one would even know you were there. You have a problem. Your spirit is going to be separated from your body, and your body will quickly decay and rot. You will be completely helpless. You will be as helpless as any human being can ever be. You need someone who can raise you from the dead, who can raise you in perfection, clean, and righteous before a holy God. So the third question you must answer is, who will roll away your stone? Who will enter your tomb? Who will roll away your stone and enter your tomb? Who's going to go to that concrete vault and break it apart and take you out? Three questions you must answer. Who will reconcile you to God? Who will take away your fear? And who will roll away your stone and enter your tomb? Well, question one, who will reconcile you to God? Who will make your sins white? Who will clean you? Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be, what's the color? White as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. The Gospel of Mark begins and ends with a messenger on Christ's behalf. And the clothing of both of those messengers is described. John the Baptist came at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, saying, the Savior is coming. In Mark 1:6, and John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and was eating locusts and wild honey. It's a picture of filth. It's a picture of dirt. It's a picture of sin. There's no place in the Bible that says in heaven the angels are dressed gloriously in camel's hair and they're eating bugs. It doesn't say that. And at the end of the Gospel of Mark, the angel comes saying, the Savior has come, go to him. The angel now is wearing a white robe of glory, the clothing of the glorified. For the saved person, the clothing of the redeemed. The angel said to the ladies, go tell his disciples and Peter. Peter is the first disciple mentioned in Mark 1:16. He's the last one mentioned. And so this is a special nod to Peter as a testimony of God's grace. Why did Peter need God's grace? Because he denied his Lord three times. He had looked Jesus right in the eyes right after the third denial, and he went out and wept bitterly in repentance, really acknowledging for the very first time his own need, his own weakness, his own need for forgiveness. And the angel had been given instructions to specifically single out Peter, providing assurance that Peter had not been rejected by the Lord, because Peter would be reconciled to God in Christ. That's what Paul talked about in Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul says, now all these things are from God, who, past tense, reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Second question, who will take away your fear? Who will take away your fear? What fear? The fear of judgment, the fear of God's wrath, the fear of dying in your sin. If those things don't terrify you, I don't know what else to tell you. There's no out, there's no escape, there's no second chances. Hebrews 9:27 says, for it is given to man to die once and after that to face judgment. There's no reincarnation. There's no second chances. There's no explanations. Who will take away your fear? The answer is in verse 6. Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene. Mark chapter 5, a religious leader was told by Jesus. Jesus said to him, do not fear. Just believe. Don't fear. In fact, Jesus gave a promise to those who love him, to those who have repented of their sin, repented of their own self-righteousness, repented of their own attempts to come to God on their own terms, those who have fallen on their knees humbly before him. This is the promise from Jesus in John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Oh, this is beautiful. Because he who would have been your judge is now your savior and your friend. And the third question, who will roll away your stone and into your tomb? Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. What's that going to look like? 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, for the Lord himself, that is Christ, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We don't get the words of what the shout will be, but when Jesus shouts at you, you're going to rise up. Put it this way, the most exciting place to be on earth at that moment will be all the graveyards worldwide. Now, when the women saw the angel doesn't just say, Jesus is risen. Isn't that special? And he says, but go, go. The knowledge of the death and resurrection of Christ demands action. One theologian wrote this, quote, many will hear news during Easter Sunday worship that Jesus has been raised and will sing hymns praising God. All too many of them will then go home quietly and go back to the routine of their lives, unaffected by the news. They are neither filled with awe nor compelled to tell anyone about what they now know. In other words, like the unrealistic tours of the model homes I began with, countless people take unrealistic tours of a home they can never purchase. How do they do that? Well, here's how they do it. Oh, Uncle George was such a good person. Of course he's in heaven. That's a false gospel of good works. Yes, Grandma is watching over us and keeping us safe from heaven. That's false worship and the deification of a human being. Oh, I've been in church all my life. God knows how dedicated I've been to him. That's false self-righteousness and arrogance. I've certainly done more good than bad. I'm not worried about going to heaven. That's a false lowering of the standard of God and the standard of perfection. Oh, I'll explain things to God. He'll see when I get to him. We'll have a good conversation. When I get to heaven, I'll talk to him and we'll work it all out. That's a false belief that God will even let you open your mouth. Paul said in Romans 3, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. Oh, I'll explain things to God. Really? Is he going to let you talk? There's no record of it in Scripture. Except one, religious fakes. Lord, Lord, did we not? All of these unrealistic tours will never end in actually living in the home, living in heaven. It will never result in eternal life with God. The only way to abide in this heavenly home is to be saved by the death and resurrection of the homeowner's son. John 14, Jesus said, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Who will reconcile you to God? Who will take away your fear? Who will enter your tomb? Who will roll away your stone? Jesus, and Jesus alone, has the power and authority, listen carefully, to make one of two possible decrees over you. He has the power and the authority to decree, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And he has the power to decree, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Resurrection Sunday, more popularly called Easter, is a day traditionally that a lot of people go to church because their families brought them or they're going to have a nice lunch afterwards and all of that. Could I just plead with you to not stand before God someday and have him say, Resurrection Day 2025, you didn't listen. Let today be the day that you stand before God and he says, Resurrection Day 2025, it was your birthday. It was the day you came to faith in Christ. Let today be the day. Because if you go home and forget about this, you know what Hebrews chapter 10 says? That after a while, God will stop proclaiming the gospel to you. And there will no longer be a sacrifice for sins. And the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the intercession of Christ will no longer be available. It will no longer be an option. It will no longer be offered. There's no more grace. But today there is. Today there is. How long does it take to get saved? That's how long. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and let Resurrection Day 2025 be your birthday. Amen? Let's pray together. Our Father, I thank you for all who are here who don't know you. They may have fooled themselves, but they have not fooled you, for you see into the hearts of all men, and I thank you that they have heard the gospel today because Christ has been glorified whether they respond or not. But I pray that some would. I pray that some would say, I need someone who can reconcile me to God. I need someone who can take away my fear. I need someone who can roll away the stone and enter my tomb. Let today be that day. And I thank you, Lord, for all who know Christ. These are the most glorious truths in all of our experience. I thank you for the risen Savior. We all thank you for the risen Savior. Because of him, when we enter our graves, it'll be temporary, just like his. And that someday he will arrive with a shout and call us home. because he has conquered sin and conquered death on our behalf. We thank you and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.